Well, if you've ever been a weekend or a few days without your spouse, it's at those moments you really appreciate what they do. I was without my spouse at one point. She went to China with a friend, and she was gone for what seemed like a month. It wasn't that long, but it was a long time, and I really appreciated when she came back. That's the feeling I'm having today with Jesse, our worship leader, being gone. I am so thankful that we have him. Is that I don't have to play guitar every single week. But he does an amazing job. And if you haven't in the past, you appreciate Jesse and what he's doing, be sure to reach out to him and let him know that. Any encouragement would be great. Well, as we start this morning, we are in our sixth week of the series, The Story. And we've been talking lately about the person of Moses. And so I want to kind of recap a little bit as we go into a little bit more of his life today. Moses was born to a Hebrew woman when the Hebrews were in slavery in Egypt. And when Moses was born, there was a decree that was put out by the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, in which he said that all Hebrew baby boys that were born were supposed to be tossed into the Nile River. And so she didn't, of course, want this to happen. So what she did is she put Moses in a basket and floated him out on the Nile River in an area where the prominent women took baths. And sure enough, they discovered him. And the actual daughter of Pharaoh took him in as her very own. So Moses grew up in Egypt with a kind of a royal background, a royal education. But he did notice his Hebrew people were very mistreated. And in the process of watching this, at one point there was an Egyptian slave driver that was beating a Hebrew slave. And Moses intervened and ended up killing this Egyptian slave driver. It took hardly any time before all of a sudden the word got around what Moses had done. And so Moses hit the road for Midian. He took off, left everything behind. While in Midian, he met his future father-in-law, Jethro, and he began working for him as a shepherd. And after 40 years of shepherding under Jethro, he ended up seeing this burning bush off in the distance. And Moses took off to go examine and see what this thing was. And as he went and he got closer, he heard God's voice come out of this burning bush. And God's voice said to him, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt. And when you go back to Egypt, I want you to stand before the Pharaoh, and I want you to ask the Pharaoh to let my people go. Let all these Hebrew people go. All this free slave labor. I want you to tell Pharaoh, it's time to let them go and head to this land that he said, I promised to give to you. Well, if you know the story, Moses was a little bit reluctant, but he certainly ended up going. And he stood before Pharaoh, and he told Pharaoh that he was to let the people go. And Pharaoh was not receptive to this. But God knew that and said, well, we're going to create these 10 plagues. And these 10 plagues, after the 10th one, Pharaoh will for sure let the people go. And sure enough, that's what happened. On the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally said, the people can go. And all of the Hebrews left the land of Egypt. They left their slavery. They were now free people, and they were heading to what was called this promised land that God had given to them. But it didn't take long before leaving that Pharaoh had changed his mind yet again and rushed after the people with part of his army. And as they got to the Red Sea, the Israelite people were trapped in. And all of a sudden, the sea parts, and the Israelite people are able to move across to the other side. And just as the army of Egypt enters in, the waters close back over and they perish in this this portion. The army perishes and they're finally free. And so now we come to the point where the people are in the desert and they're ready to move to the promised land. Now the promised land from where they were at, you would take a road called the Way of the Sea. The Way of the Sea is a road that would be about 175 miles from where they were outside of Egypt to the beginnings of the promised land. So if we're going to put it into context, 175 miles would be, I've got a map here with a circle. This would be your 175 mile circle. So you could see, you could get to Omaha. You could get to Aberdeen. If you were heading more easterly, you could get to Pier. But who goes to Pier? And there's nothing there, right? No road at least goes to Pier that I know of. I was teasing some people after service, first service, and one guy said he grew up in Pier, and he was really offended that, you know, he grew up in Pier, and here I'm knocking Pier. And I turned around to one of our senior citizens. She's 91 years old, lived here her whole life, and I said, have you ever been to Pier? And she goes, uh-uh. I rest my case. But this is the circumference of a distance that you could go. That would be the distance that these people had to travel. Now, obviously, they traveled by foot. Normally, when you were traveling in those days, you could cover pretty comfortably about 20 miles in a day. So that would mean it would take them about 9 days of traveling if they didn't have a rest day in there. But you've got to remember, they have millions of people here that are traveling. And we've got infants, and we've got all this stuff we have to carry, and children, and livestock. Everybody's moving together. So we're going to extend the time frame. Okay, we're going to say instead of it taking 9 days, that maybe it would take as long as a month. But certainly no longer than a month would it take. I think when we're drawing lines on maps and we're trying to determine how to get somewhere, we're going to go the distance that is the shortest distance, or at least the road most traveled, because the one that's most traveled is the one that's usually the quickest to get there. But one thing that you'll discover about God in the scriptures is that he rarely ever takes the road most traveled. He usually sends us on a journey of the road least traveled, and a road that takes much longer than what we think it should take. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll notice how God sends you on journeys, and it takes longer than what you think it would to accomplish the things that he wants to accomplish. And that's exactly what happens here. Instead of heading directly to, from here, directly this 175 miles on the way of the sea, God takes them south and heads them all the way down here to the Sinai Peninsula. And it's here at the Sinai Peninsula that there's a great mountain there. And they go before the great mountain and experience God there. And Moses goes up to the mountain and speaks with God and then speaks to the people. And we get three very important things there at the base of the mountain. First thing, God gives them what? Yeah, the Ten Commandments. God gives them the Ten Commandments, so now they have the laws of how they're to interact with God and how they should interact with each other. He also gives them the plans for building what? The tabernacle. This tabernacle is ornate in many ways. It took a long time to build and to put it together, but this is the place where they get the map for it, and they put this piece together, this tabernacle, that they will pack up and will move with them when they move. And then the last thing that God gives them at this point, he gives them the sacrificial system so that they learn how to atone for their sin. So they get the Ten Commandments, the plans for the tabernacle and the building of it, and then lastly, what the sacrificial system is going to be so they can atone for their sins. Now, they spend about a year at the peninsula of Mount Sinai. So this year is quite a pit stop, I'd say. You know, when you're traveling along and you're going to make a pit stop, like let's say if I'm going from here over to Rapid City, I'm going to stop at Al's Oasis. Why? Because they have great pie at Al's Oasis. But nonetheless, you've got to stop somewhere to fill up with fuel. And so I'll usually stop somewhere around Al's Oasis. And you know, that's your pit stop. But can you imagine God saying, I'm going to bring you to the Promised Land, and he heads the opposite direction, and then they hang out for an entire year. There's a lot that God needed to teach them on this journey. And it wasn't just about getting to the destination. It was about God teaching them something along the way. And God wants to teach us along the way too. In other words, our lives shouldn't just be about the destination, but our lives should be about the in-between space, the journey along the way. But just like them, we're not too interested in the journey. We're just interested in the destination. And once the year was done and they were ready to move from this place, they were now about 195 miles south of the Holy Land. And it actually tells us in Deuteronomy 1, chapter 1, verse 2, how long this would take. It said, normally it takes only 11 days to travel from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, going by the way of Mount Seir. So here they are in this southern area. They've had this nice long pit stop, and now it's time to go to the Promised Land. That's the only next destination they know. It's 195 miles away. It could take 11 days. With all the people, let's give them a whole month to make the journey. Do you know how long it takes them to get there? 39 years. That's how long it takes them to go this 195 miles. You're probably wondering, what in the world were they doing? Well, they didn't have Google Maps. They didn't have their GPS. Actually, it did have GPS. Their GPS was a pillar of clouds. And what God did is he moved that cloud and they followed it. And wherever that cloud went, they went. And at nighttime, since you can't see a cloud at night, it was a pillar of fire. And so that pillar of fire would move and they follow wherever it goes. And when it stopped at a certain location and didn't move, they knew that was the place to build the camp. And they'd put the Holy of Holies right under where the cloud was, and they'd build camp out from that. And think of a million people trying to build camp. This would take quite a while, unpacking everything, getting everything set. And then they would stay in that place for a period of time. And God kind of wandered them all around the desert during this period of time, during this 39 years. And so I don't want you to think of it like the people were lost. Like they're like, we don't know where we're going. They knew exactly where they were going. They were following the cloud, and they were following the pillar of fire. And these things led them on the way, and God had things to teach them all along the way. The journey was much longer than they expected it to be. They were wandering. And you and I wander. You and I find ourselves in a place of wandering. Now, if you want a good definition for wandering, it's living in the space in between where I started and where I want to go. Wandering is the space in between where I am and where I want to go. And for most of us, that kind of wandering describes our lives. Because God does a lot of work on us in the space of our wandering. There's always a place we start, and there's always a place that we want to go, but we find ourselves in the middle of it often. Maybe you're living in the space between childhood and adulthood, the wandering years. Living in the space between starting school and graduating school. For people around you, it seems like it happens so quick, but when you're the one in it, it seems like forever. Living in the space between graduating and getting whatever a real job is. Living in the space between dating and getting married. Living in the space between deciding to start a family and having a child. Living in the space between diagnosis and remission. We're living in the space between disappointment and forgiveness. We're living in the space between birth and eternity. Which every one of us live in the middle of that space. And so I have a question for you today that I want you to ponder. How do you do it living in the space in between? How do you respond to God in this time of wandering? Most of us aren't about the journey. Most of us are about the destination. In fact, our purpose of a journey is just to get us to a destination. When you travel with children and you've got a few in the back seat, and by the way, kids, when I used to do this as a kid, there were no TVs that popped down from the roof. I couldn't even conceive that would be possible. I had no game systems to play. Later in my years, at least Atari came out, but that took a whole lot of stuff and a giant TV. You could never pack that in the car. We just had the radio. I had myself and my sister and a well-defined line on the seat. Right? Don't cross my line. And that's how we traveled. And if you've traveled with kids before, even though kids have all these creature comforts of home in the vehicle with them now, what is the thing a child is guaranteed to ask along the journey? That's right. Are we there yet? And some of them start asking it before you get on Interstate 90. You're like, you've got to be kidding me. There's like 39 more episodes of SpongeBob before we get there. Just relax, all right? But you see, we're a lot like that. We're not interested in the journey. We just want to get to the destination. Are you a person who's not interested in the journey but is more interested in the destination? I'll give you a quiz, see how you do. How many of you have cut through a corner parking lot to avoid a red light? My hand's up because of me. Come on, don't meet. There we go. Thank you for your honesty today. Any of you frequently look at your watch or a clock? Yep. Especially on Sunday mornings. Do people who talk slowly to you irritate you? Yes. Amen. Yeah, I just want people to like spit it out. You know, they just start talking so slow and I just feel like, How about at the grocery line at the store? Do you make a conscious effort on what line to get into by not just the size of the bags or what's in the cart, but also what the character of the person is like? Huh? Yeah, you know you do. Yeah, you kind of do the dance, right? There's two checkouts, and you're trying to judge the person versus what they have. You're looking at the checker. You're trying to soak all this in. And you're like, I'm going to kind of, and then you see something. I'm going to go to this one. And then all of a sudden you can sense that person behind you ready to get in line, and you got this panic. Got to commit. And then finally you step into a line, you're like, oh, I hope I got the right one. You know what I'm talking about. Same thing at a red light. If I'm pulling up to a red light and there's two cars there, I am making determinations by the condition of the car, the color of the car, how new it is. And then as I get closer and closer, I strain my eyes so I can see how much gray hair is behind which driver. And if you pull up behind my father, or if you don't, you missed out because the guy has a lead foot, all right? So you ever pull up behind my dad, that's a good choice. We all have these things that we do that kind of show that we're a person that's more rushed than we are a person who is there for the journey. We just want to get the journey over with so that we can be at the destination of whatever the destination is. I am always in a hurry. It's just part of my temperament. It's a bit of my personality. I just want to get from item to item to item. I'm kind of a list check-off kind of guy in my head. I've got a list of things I want to do that day, and I just want to check them off. And when something interrupts my travel plans, I don't like it. And I am this way on a trip as well. I hate stopping when I'm on a road trip. I despise it. Some people just love to stop and hang out and go smell the roses. Do you know what I do on a trip? First thing I do is I look at how long Google Maps says it's going to take me, and I make that my mark to beat. That's the first thing. Then I set my cruise control for the adjusted speed limit. Anyone know what the adjusted speed limit is? 405 over? Woo, that's daring. 4 for me. Now that's living on the edge. And then I set my cruise control, and I'm off. Now, at the adjusted speed limit, you're going to pass a few people. And I make mental notes of certain vehicles, certain truck and trailers that I can recognize, I make note of, or certain pickup trucks that are pulling, a camper of some sort, or pulling livestock. I make mental notes. I don't mean to. I just do. And then when my gauge goes to E, I just keep driving. Because I know I've still got a good 20 miles. And when it finally is at the point that I think I'm probably on fumes, I'll pull off to fill up. And I mean, I kind of come screeching into the station. I get out, I pump the gas, and do you know what I'm looking at the whole time? I'm looking at the interstate. My foot's tapping, and I watch those stupid vehicles I just passed all fly right back by me again. And so finally, when the pump lets up, these are the whenever I'm on a car trip, the pumps are the slowest pumps on the planet. Finally, the thing dings and it's done, and I realize that my entire family has left the car. And I go in, come on, guys, I just filled up. You should be done by now. And they're like, do I want Cheetos or it's all, I just want to get them out of there. And so I get back on the road, and you know what my new goal is? Repass everybody I just passed. That's right. That's me on a road trip. I'm a lot of fun to ride with. You can see I did real well as a youth pastor. Everyone cried, we need to use the bathroom. I'd say, well, use that big gulp cup you had to have earlier. I really did say that. You see, we're not always about the journey. Just so focused on the destination. In the scripture, God was not focused on the destination, but there were things he wanted to teach people in the midst of the journey. In fact, it's in the journey that we learn so much about God and we learn more about ourselves. We learn more about others and what it means to love other people in the midst of the journey. The destination isn't what does it. Think of Abraham. Abraham was promised that he would be the father of a nation, and it took decades before he found out he was going to have a son. Think of Joseph. Joseph had a dream, and it took decades before Joseph discovered his dream a reality. Moses shepherded for 40 years under his father-in-law Jethro before he saw the burning bush. David is anointed to be king, and it takes 20 years before the crown is set upon his head. I want you to know today that God is more interested in who you're becoming than where you're going. Much more interested in that. The time of wandering is not lostness. The time of wandering is learning. And it's the part where God intervenes and helps us learn. There's something interesting you'll look at throughout the scriptures is that every time you see the number 40, the number 40 means preparation. It's the time in between. Think of Noah when he got onto the boat. How many days of rain? 40. Think of what we've just talked about today with Moses. Prior to seeing the burning bush, his years of preparation for this call God had in his life, 40 years. Think of the Israelites wandering through the desert, 40 years. Fast forward to the New Testament. And Jesus, when he started his ministry, he went out into the desert. And how long did he stay there? 40 days. 40 is a number used throughout the scriptures to talk about a time of preparation. It's the wandering years. And a lot of us find ourselves in that place of 40 as well. But what's your response during the wandering that you do? The Israelites were complaining about food. They apparently liked the food better in Egypt than they liked what God had provided for them out in the desert. In fact, in Numbers 11, 4 through 6, it says this. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna, manna, manna. Wah, wah, wah. It cost them nothing. They were slaves. It's ridiculous. They're whining about the food, and they don't like the miracle food that God has provided for them, so they'd rather go back into slavery and the oppression that they had so they could have this other kind of food. God provided manna for his people. He provided water that came directly flowing out of a rock. He provided quail for them that would just fall out of the sky at their feet. He even caused their sandals and their clothes to miraculously last longer, to last the distance of the journey. But they still complained. And noticed that the complaining was contagious. Once one started complaining, the other starts complaining. One apple can spoil the barrel. One coworker. Or one family member, or one neighbor. There was a survey that was done by the University of Denver, and it stated that if a marriage had a couple that complained more than 10 times out of 100 comments, okay? If they complained, if he had 10 complaining comments or more out of 100 comments, they said that marriage is in serious jeopardy. And the comments didn't have to be complaining about each other. It had to do with a temperament and an attitude of complaining that couple would be in serious, serious trouble. They continue to complain. Exodus 16:3, the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out of this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Complaining people always see other situations as better than what they have it. The grass seems to always be greener for them on the other side. They're never content with what they have. Now, God got extremely tired of hearing the complaining of these people year after year after year. And in Numbers chapter 11, verses 18 to 21, he said this, and I'm going to read this out of the message because I love the way that they phrase this. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves. Get ready, for tomorrow when you're going to eat meat, you've been whining to God, we want meat, give us meat. We had a better life in Egypt. God has heard your whining, and he is going to give you meat, and you're going to eat meat. And it's not just for a day that you'll eat meat, and not 2 days or five or 10 or 20, but for a whole month. You're going to eat meat until it's coming out of your nostrils. You're going to be so sick of meat that you're going to throw up at the mere mention of it. And here's why. Because you have rejected God, who is right here among you, whining to his face. Oh, why did we ever have to leave Egypt? Bon appetit. You see, God is giving these people some perspective. He's giving them some perspective because complainers lose sight of the blessings that they have received. If you're a person who complains, you complain because you don't see and notice the blessings that you already have, the things that there are to praise God for. Complainers forget how God provides. And we too, all of us, need new perspective on how to be content in our lives and content in the journey that God has us on. John Ortberg says this. He says, and he's a pastor and an author. I love him to death. He says there's four little words that can move us from complainer to contentment. And it's these words. It could be worse. That's all it takes. If you want to move from complaint to content, then you just have to remember those four words. It could be worse. Say it with me. It could be worse. So next time life throws you a curveball and things don't go the way you think they're supposed to go, you just say to yourself, it could be worse. You're taking a shower in the morning and you get out of the shower and you look at yourself in the mirror accidentally. You just say to the mirror, could be worse. Or you maybe wake up in the morning and you look over at your spouse laying next to you and you say, you say, I love you, dear. What did you think I was going to say? Yeah, don't say it could be worse. I'm reminded of the time I took my kids to Disney World. It was years ago, and I remember us getting in the plane, and all of a sudden my kids were jockeying for seat positions on the plane. Now, you would think they'd have just been overwhelmed with the excitement of the plane or the excitement of the trip we were on. As they argued more and more for the window seat, I began to find myself talking about Disney World. Look, we're going to Disney World. We have all these exciting things to do. Think of this ride that we can go on. And all they wanted is complaint about who was going to get the window seat. Didn't seem to matter what I was going to say, but I think that's a lot like us when it comes to our journeys. I mean, we're going to heaven, folks. We're going to heaven. But we don't seem to be content with that because we want the window seat along the way. We all complain. We all lose perspective. I remember that same trip when we were at Disney World that we were looking at the line for I don't remember what ride it was. I just remember where we were at, and it was hot. It was a hot day there in Orlando. And there was a whole family there, a mom, a dad, and kids, and they were in line for this ride, and we got in line behind them, and all I could hear them all do was complain about how hot it was. They complained that Disney let too many people in the park. It was complaint after complaint after complaint, and I really did want to just grab the guy by his shirt and say, can you fathom that you are one of the 8% of the people in the world that can enjoy and do something like this? I mean, look at your surroundings. Look around. Look where you're at and what you're doing. And all you can do is complain. There'd be people that would trade their right arm to be in the spot that you're at right now and an ability to have a vacation like this. But complaining gets in the way, and that apple spoils the whole barrel. That whole generation that was out in the land of Egypt never made it to the promised land. God had to wait until that whole generation died off and the new generation came, and that's why it took 40 years. I'm going to let you in on a little secret this morning. Whining is the exact opposite of worship. You can't worship God if you're whining. It's impossible. Because you can't see the blessings. You can't worship God for who He is and what He's done when all you can think about is what you don't have. In Numbers 14:11, God said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me like dirt? How long refuse to trust me? And with all these signs I've done among them." You see, when we're in the mode of complaining, we think like this. Everything God asks me to do is too much, and everything God does for me is not enough. Everything God asks me to do is too much, and everything God does for me is not enough. Instead of that, we should be praising God every day for the blessings around us. Instead of focusing on what we don't have or feel like we should have something better than what we have. I think of it this way. Every day of our lives, God is raining down blessings on us. Our complaints mean we don't see it. But there are miracles that happen in your life every day. And if you can remove that heart of complaint and have a heart of worship, you start to see those things. But there are moments, whether it's the job that you recently got, whether it was the house that you were able to close on and got an amazing deal, or whether it's a loved one who got well, it's like God takes the Red Sea and parts it for us, and we're able to walk through. But for some odd reason, all we do is complain about the mud on our feet. And we miss the miracle that's around us. It's my challenge to all of us to set aside complaining, to remember the words, "It could be worse," but also to remember that God has great blessings He's poured out on us, regardless of what we think or feel about certain situations. And that God loves us, and He cares for us, and He wants to journey with us, and He has a plan for us in the journey. Let's pray. Lord, we can certainly be a complaining people. We easily forget the blessings that surround us. And I ask that You would help us to not waste the time that we spend in this space in between, the place where we are and the place where we want to be. Help us enjoy and learn in this journey. I ask that You would allow Your Spirit to connect our heart with Yours in a daily act of worship, and to love others as we love ourselves and how we love You. As we consider our love for others, we also ask that You would bless the benevolent offering that we're about to take. May the gifts that we give in this way become a tangible expression of blessing and to love to those in our community. Help us to be content with what we have, to complain less in what we wish we had, and help us to worship You throughout our day and remember Your great love for us. Amen. As the ushers come forward to take the benevolent offering, I'm going to play a video for you, a video that I think in so many ways illustrates what worship should look like in our lives. So I kind of make it your prayer today as we take this offering. Thank you.
lost or rescuing. Oh, how infinitely sweet this great love that has. Hallelujah, He is holy, He is holy, yeah. Hallelujah, oh, hallelujah, He is holy, He is holy.
The point of the video is not to say that you need to go out on Phillips Avenue and do this, but it's to point to a life that is a life of worship, that he gave over to it. He let it consume him. And I tell you that if you've never experienced an all-consuming emotion and presence of God in worship, it might have more to do with you than him. As a heart that is critical, a heart that complains, as a heart that can never fully worship God the way you were created to. What might it do to let go of that complaint and to find contentment? Because a heart that's content is a heart that sees God's blessings abundantly around them. If you've been missing the ability to see the blessings, maybe it's time to look inward. Thank you for coming today. God bless you. You're dismissed.